our elders. His father is going to have, I think, probably pretty serious surgery this Wednesday for cancer. So we might remember Jerry's father. He's 77, but he's in good health, other than obviously what they found now. But, I mean, he's been thriving. So let's pray for that as we start this morning. Lord, we do thank you for the Yan family, and we just are grateful that we can bring all our concerns before you. And Jerry and Alice have asked us to pray for Jerry's dad and for his mom and their whole family. And we ask for guidance for the doctors, especially this Wednesday as they operate. And we also pray for rest for the whole family. Pray for Jerry's brother as he serves his dad after the surgery. Lord, we pray we be attentive to any needs that they may have as a family, that we can show them your love through this difficult time. And we thank you that we are a family, Lord, called to serve and love one another. And our prayer is that that would be evident to those around, that they might ask about the hope that is in us. Thank you, Lord, for our study this morning in Isaiah. Have it touch our hearts as well as our heads, Lord. Don't let us make the distinction between the two. We pray we would hear and obey out of love and gratitude, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good to see you this morning in the fourth class. We've started a long journey through Isaiah. We were pulled over for speeding last week, so we may slow down just a touch. Three chapters in a cloud of dust, that's our motto. We hope there's not too much dust, right, Lambert? Just a couple quick announcements. Alyssa Galuli wanted me to let you know, this is one of the key themes at PBC is ministry of the saints and using our gifts to serve, and there's a need for communion preparers for both services, and Alyssa coordinates that. I'll leave this on the back table, there's some information about it. It's a great way to serve the body, very meaningful way to serve, and it's, I think, a total of four or five times a year as we have communion every 3 weeks or so, fairly regularly. So pray about serving there, and those of you with those gifts, this is a great opportunity for you. Just want to welcome back Oscar. Good to see Oscar back. And Colleen back there, our Montero connection. Always good. Wendy and Al are back. This is their home away from home, back from Kentucky. Visiting your daughter, you said, right? And they speak the purest form of the English language, Southern. So if you want us here, as do the Heaves, of course.
I have a roommate from Bowling Green, Kentucky. Fair to middle, that's what he's always saying.
Actually, Jay speaks Arkansas. Who knows what that is? Anybody else visiting with us this morning? I don't want to embarrass folks. We just like to acknowledge folks. Susan Iannucci is back solo from Finland because you can only stand the winter for so long. Where'd Susan go? Oh, right there. How what is the temperature nowadays here?
Well, it's plus 7 right now.
So we still need some more global warming in that part of the world. And Peter Kim still has 3 months to go on his PhD in math, and if you want to get any input to help him, time's running out. So without further ado, if you see a basket go by that just covers our expenses, please don't feel any obligation to contribute, just as God leads you. And Lambert, it's great to be in Isaiah. Come on up and take it away.
Morning, gang.
Morning.
Great to be here. You know, I teach the classes because it's for my own benefit. So the first time through, it doesn't come out very well. If I teach Isaiah two or three more times, it'll probably be easier. As with any class in the university, for every hour in class, you are expected to spend 4 or 5 hours doing homework. So that's all expected. And there is a final exam. And the date is undetermined, and it's an oral final exam because you'll meet the chief instructor, and he will quiz you, and then you'll probably meet Isaiah, and he'll want to know if you read his book. And so this should be taken seriously. Isaiah is the Bible in miniature. as you probably know, if you open your Bible to the very middle, you'll hit Isaiah. And Isaiah is divided, in a sense, into an Old Testament and a New Testament, into 39 chapters, and then a major break in style, and then 26 chapters with a very different style. It's been argued that there are two Isaiahs. That's been pretty well shot down right now. The New Testament quotes Isaiah, the first half and the second half, several times and attributes them to Isaiah. And in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, there's a scroll dating from about the time of Christ, of the whole book of Isaiah, all in one big scroll. If you go to the Israeli Museum, to the scroll wing, there's a whole scroll of Isaiah around the middle. And you can go and read. If you read Hebrew, you can read the whole scroll. It's very much like modern Hebrew, the Greek for Isaiah. So Isaiah is just a great book. Beautiful poetry, eloquent language, wonderful pictures of the coming of the Messiah. Somebody asked for I'll stop a minute. Somebody asked for a Mormon update, because for the last year I've had a couple Mormons over every Friday for an hour and a half. Great. I don't regret a minute of this. It's very obvious that some of these Mormon missionaries are very responsive spiritually when you talk about Jesus. And we can get into the New Testament, and you can sort of tell which ones are really, really open and which ones don't quite get it yet. But that's sort of true around church, too, I think. And these kids are 19, 20, well-behaved, polite. They live together. The two of them together, they have not a roommate, but a companion. They live very restrictive lifestyles, worse than military boot camp. And they rotate every 6 weeks or so. So I have rotated through probably 20 Mormon missionaries in the last year. And some are just absolutely great friends. We're really buddies. And my hope and prayer is that they'll move on out into the freedom of Christ and get away from that Mormon nonsense. But that my current two are not quite so well alive. The new guy that's in town is from Tonga, great big Tongan. I'd like to see him in his war dress. But he wouldn't talk about the Book of Mormon, so I changed the subject this week and asked him all about Tonga. And he told me about the Tongan wars with Fiji and the history of the Tongan people. And then I found out that 50% of the Tongans are Mormons. The Christian missionaries were there in the 1800s, but now most everybody's Mormon. But that's probably okay, because they don't go to war anymore with the people from Fiji. Anyhow, do call and get some Mormon missionaries to come over and entertain you for a couple hours. And just talk about Jesus, and then disagree with them when you want to. That's quite all right. Okay. Let's see. The CD of this class, instead of a cassette tape, you can go to the bookstore and get a CD if you want. Right after class, hopefully, or soon after. Ray Stedman's notes on Isaiah are in the back at $3 for his incredibly fine messages on a good part of Isaiah. I would strongly suggest that you read through Kings and Chronicles, particularly 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, because without the background of what's going on politically in foreign alliances and foreign threats, you can't really quite understand the context of Isaiah. You get the message of Isaiah, but to see the context helps. And we'll try to touch on that as we go. Now, we started last week, and I'll give you a real quick review. Dust cloud review here. What Isaiah is all about. Isaiah tells us in the first verse that he serves under five kings. Starting with Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. And then according to tradition, he was martyred by Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, who put him inside a hollow log and flogged him too, out of respect, out of animosity. And that would mean that Isaiah served God for 50, 60 years in Jerusalem. He's a noble, upper-class sort of guy. So that anybody could go out into the court of the temple and preach in public, open air, preaching as Jesus did. And that's quite acceptable among the Jews. You can go into a synagogue and teach if you're an observant Jew, and he was. So he had access to the kings and the nobles, so it's very much like being on the evening news, only live and in person. So these messages would have been more or less public messages, and everybody would know about them. And the book opens with what amounts to a long sermon or maybe a couple sermons, and can't quite figure out if this is at the beginning of ministry of his work or a little later on. Today we'll come to the commissioning of Isaiah at the year that Uzziah dies. But we'll get to that in a minute. But this opening message is like a great series of messages from the Lord in which he cries out concerning the state of his people Israel. They are rich and prosperous because of Uzziah. They're doing well. There is foreign threat encroaching on the borders, but everybody's kind of ignoring that. In chapter 1, God began to talk about his people as children that he had raised up, but they didn't know any more than a donkey or an ox. That it was, they were kind of, didn't get it, hadn't grown up. Do you know any kids that don't grow up but want to stay teenagers the rest of their lives and pay attention to trivial things and don't appreciate what it is to be an adult? Well, yes, that's what Israel is like. That God has poured himself into Israel for 700-800 years since the Exodus and hasn't gotten very far. He describes them as a sinful nation laden down with sin, who are corrupt, who are provoking God to anger. God is not easily provoked to anger. He prefers grace and mercy, and he's very, very patient. If you really, really push God, I have, regretfully, and if you push God, the anger of God is really ferocious. Scare the heck out of you. It's supposed to. But you have to provoke God a long time before he resorts to unleashing his anger on you. This is not the same kind of anger, by the way, that's the stored up anger of the pagans. The unbelievers are storing up a great, big, wonderful track record of sins that they'll all be judged for. With God's anger is directed at us for our rebellion and our persistent disobedience, and it's corrected. But God's beginning to be angry with Israel. Now, Isaiah lived about 750 B.C., 740, 700. That's how many years before Israel will actually be carried, Jerusalem will actually be carried captive into Babylon? About 150 years later. So God's still going to be patient for another 150 years before he allows the people in Jerusalem to be hauled off by Nebuchadnezzar. However, during the lifetime of Isaiah, the 10 northern tribes are carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. We'll get to that a little bit later. But let's go on in chapter 1, verse 5, God describes Israel as a sick and wounded man who refuses to be healed. Injured. An injured person who turns down medical treatment, and medical treatment is readily available. So that's an analogy for a sick, wounded person. God laments the fact that his land is being overrun by aliens, and the cities are being burned, which is true up in the northern part. He describes Israel as a destitute wife. His wife is destitute. Instead of living as a wife should live, the wife of Jehovah, she's reduced to being living in a hut out in the cucumber patch. Then God says that fortunately he's left a very small remnant in the country, and if he hadn't left the remnant, the whole country would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we get this picture that although the nation of Israel as a whole has a covenant with God, and the covenant is with the whole nation, only a few people within that nation are really ever paying attention to God. God has a covenant with the church. How many people in the world would say they're part of the Christian church? Very, very many. How many people within the professing church of Jesus Christ are really God's people? A remnant. Here, 100%. Down the street, 1%. You figure it out. Now, after saying, God says, I've left you a remnant so that you wouldn't be like Sodom and Gomorrah, then he turns right around and addresses the leaders of the land as if they were the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's kind of a little twist of irony there. And then God, there's a long little section in here in which God says, I'm tired of your fake worship and your hypocrisy, your religious hypocrisy. You guys are phony. You profess to know me, you pray, you come to the temple, you offer all kinds of sacrifices. I don't give a darn about your sacrifices. I want to see something genuine about the way you live. I want to see you taking care of widows and orphans. I want to see what you live the other 6 days of the week, don't come on and put on a religious show and think you're impressing me, because I see your whole life all week. And the real religion that God wants out of us is our service, particularly for the widows and orphans and the people in need, are reaching out to other people. So this is a big theme in Isaiah, and in the whole Old Testament is hypocrisy, phoniness, not living the way you profess to believe. There's a wonderful little verse, it's your memory verse, in verse 18 of chapter 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's reason, come, I'm reasonable, come, let's talk it over, let's have a conversation, let's discuss your condition, let's talk about your sins, let us reason together, though your sins are like scarlet, they can be white as snow, though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. Come to me, I'm ready to forgive, to heal, to cleanse, always, always, no matter how far away from God, how hard your heart, how full of guilt and shame, come to God. He is all too ready to forgive, to heal, to restore, and to bless. It's pretty clear cut, though. He offers healing and blessing, but the other choice is, if you don't listen to me, it's going to go rough for you. So there's A or B. In verse 21, Jerusalem has become like a prostitute being built up, and we saw that in Ezekiel, later on in Ezekiel, 150 years later. God's very unhappy with the people within His covenant land. The United States does not have a covenant with God. The United States is not being dealt with in the same way that God deals with Israel, but the church does have a covenant with God. And we, in fact, as the church goes, so goes the nation. So God looks to the church, to the Christian remnant within the land, because our behavior very much leverages what goes on in the pagan land outside our borders. So we are used to say that the church is like the secret government of society. As the church goes, so goes the world. So our conduct and behavior makes a huge difference. We're embedded in a pagan society, and we're here to be salt and light, and to have the life of Jesus overflow to benefit the society around about us. Well, that's here for Israel. It's here, it's true in the New Testament. There are wonderful little glimpses in Isaiah, for example, in chapter 2, this announcement that in the latter days, at the end of the age we live in now, God's house, the temple in Jerusalem, will be the center of gathering for all the nations. The Messiah will sit on the throne. He himself will teach the nations. He will judge the nations. He'll correct the nations from Jerusalem. So if you're wondering about whether the Arabs are going to get rid of the Jews, the new Palestinian government has decided that they have to get rid of Israel altogether and get all the land back. No way. That's going to be contrary to what God has planned here. And He plans an end to war at a time of peace. We get these glimpses in Isaiah that leak down through the centuries to the eventual return of the Messiah. Many Jews think the Messiah hasn't come even for the first time. We believe He's come the first time and that He's coming the second time. But observant Jews think the Messiah is still coming. And many observant Jews are still waiting for His deliverance, which is promised here in Isaiah. Now, this kind of goes on and on. I'm going to skip a bunch because we did this last week. But we closed last week with this little portion of chapter 3, verse 16, where God takes on the haughty, arrogant women of the culture and the way they overdress and they spend too much money on fashions and perfumes and ointments. And it's a very humorous little passage about God stripping them right down to bare bones and nakedness and replacing their beautiful clothes with a sash and a rope and baldness. And we close this section at chapter 4, verse 1. In that day, when the Lord returns, and in the intermediate times, in the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 and the destruction of 70 AD, this happened in miniature. In that day, seven women will take hold of one man, saying, "We'll eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach." So the whole society has been reduced to a very sad condition at the time the Messiah will come. Anyhow, chapter 4 really continues. I stopped at verse 1, but the end of this message is another one of those big positive messages. In that day, chapter 4, verse 2, in that day, that's always included, that day is future, way down in the future. The Jews expected it could happen at any moment. When Jesus came, they knew the Messiah could come at any moment, but they decided it wasn't Jesus because he didn't liberate them from the Romans and he didn't bring in prosperity. So Jesus wasn't the correct Messiah. But the promise still holds. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Those of Israel who have escaped to God, to Jesus, who know Him, to that remnant. The day after the rapture, if we were here, we could drive around town and see how many cars are still parked in front of the churches Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. It'd be really interesting because some parking lots will be empty and then there'll be other parking lots where it's life as usual. And this will be an empty parking lot, obviously, because everyone here will be gone with the Lord on that day. Now, the branch of the Lord is the title of the Messiah, a branch. Zechariah uses that, and Jeremiah uses that same term, a branch of the Lord. Beautiful title of the Messiah. And he will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be excellent and appealing. And the earth will be healed for the remnant, for those who believe. Those who believe, not only in Israel, but around the world, can enter into the great millennial reign of Jesus on the earth. And all the nations will come to Jerusalem and pay tribute. And we who are Christians will be in New Jerusalem, up above, and helping Jesus in the rulership of the nations. Okay? Complicated. Verse 3. It shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and he who remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. That is, that when the Messiah comes the next time, he will come in the middle of a great war, and great numbers of people around the world will be killed, and a great number of Jews will be killed, and those who survive, Zechariah says it'll be a third of Israel, will come to Jesus and repent, and there will be a time of national repentance in Israel. And those who come to that repentance in Israel will remain and rule with the Messiah. And these are the people whose names are in the Book of Life. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, strong language there, when the Lord purges Israel of her sin and burns it out, that is so deeply rooted, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. Anybody have a clue as to what that's about? The Shekinah glory, the supernatural presence of God that was manifested, for example, in the wilderness wanderings as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So when Jesus returns to Jerusalem, when he takes up his rule in Jerusalem, the whole city of Jerusalem will have a big canopy, a canopy of God's presence to shield them from the sun and a light at nighttime. So that's the Shekinah glory. When did we last see the Shekinah glory in Jerusalem? Yes. Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, we saw the Shekinah get up and leave. The glory of God get up and leave and go off to Babylon. And now the Shekinah comes back to make Jerusalem a very supernatural, wonderful place of shelter. Okay. That's the end of this little glimpse of the millennium. Chapter 5 is the parable of vineyards. And we're coming back now to Isaiah's day, and he says, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. The vineyard spoken of here is the house of Israel. This is a little parable about vineyards. My well-beloved, that would be the Messiah. That would be Jesus, the well-beloved of the Father here, has a vineyard, planted a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. Fertile land, good climate, good rainfall, ideal growing conditions. My well-beloved also dug it up and cleared out its stones. Fit Israel, hills all covered with stones. Lots of hard work to clear a plot of land for a vineyard. Lots and lots of rocks left over. A lot of hard work. And he built a tower in its midst. A lot of hard work. A watchtower that you can go up and sit in and watch out for predators and things that would come in and damage your vineyards. And a wine press. A wine press would be a cistern and a press. A lot of hard work to dig the wine press, to work that all out. Lots of labor. Labor intensive. This building of the vineyard and all of the things that go with it. And then you plant the vines, and what do you wait for? What does the hard-working owner of the vineyard wait for? He waits for grapes in the harvest season. And lo and behold, everything, the conditions are absolutely right for the bountiful harvest of Napa-type grapes here. And what does he get out of this vineyard? Wild grapes. Bad grapes. Unsuitable grapes. Can't use these grapes. Throw them out. Wasted. Whose fault is it? Is it the owner of the vineyard? No. Now, this is not literal vines. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I've not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Now, you please tell me what I will do to my vineyard. What can I do to my vineyard? Exasperated. Owner of the vineyard is exasperated, frustrated. What should I do now? Too late. Too late to start over here again. I'll take away its hedge. I'll knock down the walls and the protection. And I'll burn it down. What do you do with useless vineyard? You burn it down. If you don't burn it down, it will just bring forth more bad grapes next year. I'll break down its wall and I'll allow it to be trampled down by sheep and goats and overrun. Useless land. I will lay it waste, it will not be pruned or dug, and in its place will come briars and thorns, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Don't need any rain on this worthless land, so we'll just shut off the rainfall. Alright, now let's see what that parable is about. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, vineyard's people. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant. And what did God want out of the vineyard of the people of Israel? He wanted justice. He wanted integrity in business. He wanted honesty in dealings. He wanted fair treatment in the courts. And instead of justice, he gets oppression. He gets people taking advantage of each other and putting each other down and getting rich at somebody else's expense. He looks for righteousness, but what he gets is weeping or a cry for help. And so the moral, spiritual qualities that he looks for in the people of Israel are missing. That's the wild grapes. And in the place, thorns and briars. Alright? So that's the sad, sad state of the vineyard that's been labored over for a long time. Now, this figure of the vineyard goes all the way on through the rest of the Bible. You remember, we found that vineyard in Ezekiel. And the vineyard in Ezekiel showed up only as a few dry sticks. So it's gone even further downhill than here it is in Isaiah. Now we get six woes, six laments, six things that break God's heart about his people. Six things that trouble him. Number one is in verse 8 of chapter 5. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses will be desolate, great and beautiful ones, without inhabitants. 10 acres of vineyard will yield but one bath, and a homer of seed will yield but one ephah. Okay, what's going on here? Land grabbing.
Building fancy houses.
Building great big houses and tearing down all kinds of orchards and vineyards and buying up land. Now, this doesn't happen around here, does it? No. When I first came here in the 50s, there was all orchards. Well, this isn't to say that what went in Silicon Valley was wrong. It was wrong in Israel because the whole economy is based on inherited land. Every family has a piece of land that you pass on down from father to son, and there's enough land there to support you, and you can live off the land. And you can't sell the land, and your son, after you inherit it, and that land is family land. Now, if you are having a hard time, you can borrow money. But if you borrow money from a crook and a charlatan, he'll charge you exorbitant interest, usury, or he'll find a way to maybe get adopted into your family, and so he inherits the land, and he says, I'm going to buy this property, build myself a big estate here, and what about the original landowners and their kids? Well, they're reduced to being tenant farmers, and they're debtors, and this big landowner, mortgage company, owns the valley. Okay? This mortgage company owns just about everything now. So we've got a parallel problem here in our culture, but particularly in Israel, this is bad. And so what's God going to do? He's going to empty all those great big mansions. All those big mansions in Athens and Los Alamos Hills, except for a few and good people that did. And they're going to be desolate and empty. And what about that once fertile agricultural land, this once bountiful land that was so bountiful, he's going to reduce it so that you have to have 10 acres to grow what amounts to a few gallons of crop, of seed. So the yield of the land is greatly diminished. Economic disaster. You know, we're the United States, a consumer debtor nation right now. I think our whole food supply is produced by about 5% of the labor force. Is that right? What do we have to offer the world? I heard an alarming program about this the other day about the balance of payments problem. And if we had a huge economic depression, what would we do? We don't have any land to farm. We don't have any resources. We had a big earthquake here. You know, the supermarkets were out of food in a day or two. And it's each man to himself. And you better watch out for the neighbors because they might have guns and they might run out of food before you do. Well, or okay, the next woe is in verse 11. This is unfortunately kind of hits home too. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, strong drink, who continue until night, until wine inflames them. The harp and the strings and the tambourine and the flute and wine are in their feast, but they do not regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operation of his hands. This is the party crowd. Who gets up in the morning to have a martini or Bloody Mary, and keep drinking all day long, and they love to go to parties and rock concerts, and this is a good life. Well, don't you mean that this is this great, big, wonderful life of fun and frolic and drinking and partying, which younger people like, some young people do. We don't have a bit of that around here in this Bay Area, not a bit. Not a bit. So this doesn't apply to us at all, to our area. But you notice what's wrong with this, not besides the strong drink and the not being sober, is not regarding the work of the Lord, not paying any attention to what God wants for their lives or what he's doing in history. Oblivious to God. That goes along with this lifestyle. Drunkenness and debauchery and partying. Goes along with that, okay? Strong drink is condemned in the Bible, not wine, not a can of beer on a hot day, but the excessive here, the drinking all day. All right, there's another woe. First of all, in the chapter, verse 13, we get the consequences that are woven in here. Because so many of your people are partying all the time, here's what I'm going to do. My people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. No knowledge of God. They are oblivious and unaware of God. So what am I going to do? Well, I'll send them out of my land, because I don't want my land defiled by people who live in it. That's in Deuteronomy. The right of the Jews to live in the land is contingent upon their behavior. And if you mess up when you're living in God's land, you defile the land, so he says, I'm going to throw you out. Fair enough. Landlord has the right to do that. My people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished. The multitude are dried up with thirst. And Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp. And he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down. Every man will be humbled. And the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. and God, who is holy, will be hallowed in righteousness. Then lambs will feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones, strangers will eat. Sheol here is in the Old Testament means the grave or the afterlife, and Sheol is sometimes pictured as a cavern that you fall into, or the underworld. Here's a whole generation of people who are sinking into oblivion. The leaders and the common people are going into Sheol. It doesn't have the full intensity of hell that we get in the New Testament. It's the idea of death and the grave and a wasted life. And as the grave opens up here and swallows the whole generation, and God alone is the one who remains righteous, and what he wants in the land has been righteousness and integrity, and he'll get that, even if it means wiping out most of the people who live there. The Lord of hosts will be exalted. And so here's the judgment that's all just a consequence engine of how God's dealing with human beings. Verse 18 is about people who openly blaspheme God and insult him, and know perfectly well that what they're doing is wrong. And that people like, woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of vanity. There's a picture of people who drag sin behind them in a heavy cart that's hard to drag, and it's like hauling your garbage around with you. We have the saying in this culture, don't hire so-and-so, she brings a lot of baggage with him. You know what that means? It kind of means this person, if we hire them, is a liability because they've got a whole bunch of stuff from the past they've never dealt with. They're dragging sin in a cart, and it's a burdensome thing to hang on to all your garbage and sin and not let God take it away. So there are people like that come with a lot of baggage who say, and these people would flaunt God saying, let God make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near that we may know it. Now that's a talk. Those people say, oh, if God wants to move in our culture, by all means, let him move. Sure, we are all for God. God's a loving God, a forgiving God. He wouldn't punish us. He's full of mercy. So there's in that's a taunt of the real God. There's irony in all this. This is people who defy God, who don't want the real God no matter what.
Are they defying his patience there, saying, if what we're doing is wrong, let him...
Let God, if I'm doing something wrong, may God strike me dead with lightning right now. You've heard people say that. Or God's patient so I can get away with this a little longer. Or I'm going to go on luck. And this is people living on borrowed time, essentially. Okay? Now, verse 20, I always like very much. There's a group of people who twist all the values upside down. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Heard that today? Who are the bad people in our society? Well, it's them Christian fundamentalists. Narrow-minded, Bible-believing, antiquated, irrelevant, Christian fundamentalists. Those are the bad guys. And the rest of us are all good, aren't we? We are tolerant and kind and loving and patient, and we want to help gay people to be happily married together, and if somebody's got a problem with drugs, well, we'll help them with their drugs to regulate, and anything goes culture. Absolutely, totally inverted values where there are things that biblically are good are called bad, and things that are bad are called good. Absolutely turned upside down. Does the media have a place in this? Do you get bombarded all day long on the news and on talk shows by twisted values that are inverted so you can't really tell what really is right and wrong anymore? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Yeah. Wonderful, eloquent language. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Ooh, that's scary. That's kind of, we should stop and think about it. Am I wise in my own eyes? When I was a brand new Christian, I knew everything. Within a short time, I knew the whole Bible backwards and forwards, and I could really figure out where everybody else was all messed up because I was doing fine. And over the years, I know less and less and less and less, and I'm a little bit back off on some of these things that I used to insist on. Verse 22, woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. Now there's a little play here by saying that woe to the men who are mighty at drinking wine. That's a little taunt because Israel's known for its mighty men of valor. David had mighty men of valor. The kings had, Uzziah had a great trained army of specialists, and they were well trained soldiers and sharp. And so he says, I don't see any mighty men of valor around here, but I see some people that are mighty good at drinking heavy. So where's my mighty men of valor? They've all gone. So that's what verse 22 is about. Woe to men who are valiant for mixing intoxicating drink and who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. See, along with it comes this corruption in moral values and exploitation and taking advantage of others, and that's all part of this package. Now, we haven't had any consequences for a few verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That's strong language. Rejected the law of the Lord, rejected the rule of God in their lives, despised the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them. The hills trembled, their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. That sounds horrendous. Can God do that to his own people? Could he do that to people that he's loved and that he has a covenant relationship with? Can he be ruthless? Absolutely. 150 years after Isaiah wrote this, Jerusalem will be in ruins, many people killed, people starving to death, killing and eating their own children, horrendous carnage. God's people. Habakkuk had a hard time with that. That stronger and more evil people than Israel were going to come in and be God's instrument of judgment on his own people. And God can be ruthless if he has to be. And heartbreakingly so for God, very reluctantly ruthless. But his anger is not turned out, it's not turned away. That means that when God is ruthless, he's very thorough. I don't know if you've ever had God come down on you with any kind of a judgment. It's scary, and he's relentless, and he persists. God doesn't make blanket accusations. He's very specific. So you know who you're dealing with, and it's like a real angry father. We're going out behind the woodshed, son, and we're going to have a talk. Long talk. Maybe your dad did that. If not, you should have, probably. Verse 26. The girls don't ever need any of this. Verse 26. Here's what God says he's going to do. God says, He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they will come with speed and swiftly. So God says, he's going to stand and put a big flag up in Jerusalem, big flag up high, that all the other nations say, come and destroy Jerusalem. Come and wipe it out. I want my people chastened. So he says, any foreign army is welcome to come in and plunder this place. And he whistles for them, and he calls for them. He says, oh, you foreign pagan armies, come on in. How's that? For an invitation to come in and chasten Jerusalem and destroy the city and take in the Jews into Babylon. And at the end of the age we live in, a great war in the Middle East, another time of much more violent suffering for Israel until they finally get the message. Finally, what does it take to get Israel to wake up? It's something so severe that life itself is threatened for them. And here are the foreign armies. No one, and the foreign armies will be weary or stumble. No one will slumber or sleep. Nor will the belt of their loins be loosened, nor the strap of their sandals be broken. Their arrows are sharp, their bows are bent, their horses' hooves will be like flint, their wheels like a whirlwind. These are sophisticated armies, well equipped, well trained, that are going to come in here. Not some second-rate army.
It's an interesting contrast to the heroes who mix
things strong.
All they can do is drink.
How can Israel defend itself when their mighty men of valor are all just good at drinking? And here come in all these well-trained, polished foreign armies. How can you stop them? How can you stop them? Does the United States have any real interior moral defense against this? Probably not. But we just think we're safe. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely. No one will deliver. In that day, they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, land of Israel, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the pots. If you've never seen a real lion, go to San Francisco Zoo. They have real lions up there, and they're not little bitty lions. They're great giant lions, and when they roar, it shakes the whole building. And if you have never had a healthy fear of lions or wild animals, go to San Francisco Zoo. They have wonderful lions, the roaring, wild, roaring lions. And this, and here we are, you know, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So isn't God sort of playing a little joke on his own people sitting here? You guys are supposed to be the roaring lion. You guys are supposed to be in charge of things. All right. End of great long sermon. Yes?
It's like they lost their identity.
Your identity is gone, and you think you're still a believer. You think you're still my chosen people, and it's all hollow. Now, that's scary, because 2,000 years of Christian church, how far downhill have we gone? How would we even know how far gone we were? How would we know if we were in a situation like Israel was? Well, the only way we would know is to get into the Bible and pray and search our hearts and plan to be in the remnant.
And the warnings against materialism and hedonism really do apply to us.
They do. The hedonism, the materialism, the love of pleasure that's common in America is common in the church. Absolutely. Absolutely, right? Silicon Valley, 7% church attendance in the Bay Area. Okay, now we come to a major break in Isaiah. Let's see if we can do this. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah has a great vision of the throne of God. Now, Uzziah was a really interesting king. He ruled for 52 years in Jerusalem, and his dad was a bad guy. His dad got in a civil war with the northern tribes and lost a lot of property and a lot of wealth, and he died kind of ignominiously. But his son Uzziah came in at the age of 16 and became king, and he decided not to behave like his dad did. So he loved agriculture and land, so he planted farms and orchards, and he dug wells and cisterns, so that land prospered under his rule. He built forts. He developed a huge army with 2,600 in his mighty men of valor and 375,000 in the standing army. That's a big standing army. This is all from Chronicles. And God blessed him because he was humble and he walked with God up until the point that he got rich, famous, and prosperous and successful. Danger, danger. God prospers you and blesses you, and you go into neutral and coast and say, well, that's it, I've arrived. So everything's going really great for King Uzziah, and then he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go into the temple today and thank God for all the good things he's done for me. And so he went into the temple and offered incense on the altar. Is that fine?
No.
The priests came in, and they were horrified that he would step beyond the bounds of being king, because the office of king and priest is totally separate, and only the priest could offer incense in the temple. And God was very unhappy, and God turned Uzziah into an instant leper right on the spot. Probably something worse than our modern Hansen's disease. But he was instantly leprous, and a leper is an unclean man, and for the next 20 years, this guy has to go live in a little shack by himself. He can't meet with anybody in public. And his son, who's just a young boy, has to be co-regent and carry out his father's orders the last 20 years of his life. Now, there was a great earthquake in the year about 760 in Israel of a magnitude almost 8. And we know about that earthquake a lot. And Josephus says that that earthquake occurred at the very moment that Uzziah went into the temple and offered the incense. Can't prove it, but we know there was a huge earthquake that year, as there are in Israel. So that was interesting. So this poor king had to rule from the privacy of his little Jack away from the palace and out of all civil life and have his son carry his orders over. Now he finally dies after 52 years in office, and he is a good king, buried with honor, but it's tragic the way his life, the last 20 years or so of his life went. All right? That's King Uzziah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train filled the temple. The train here would be his long flowing robe. Okay? Isaiah has a vision of God, and God's in the throne, and this is associated with the temple in Jerusalem. And above the throne of God, he sees seraphim. The Hebrew word means burning ones. Saw great, mighty angels, each with six wings. With two wings, the angels covered their faces. With two wings, their feet. And with two, they flew. Mighty, awesome angels with six wings around the throne of God. Anything that's like that in the Bible?
Revelation.
Book of Revelation, we get the four living creatures, maybe the same great, awesome, high class of angels. And what do the angels say as Isaiah sees them? They all are crying one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Exactly those same words in the book of Revelation. When the apostle John is called into heaven, he says the same thing. Worship is the principal activity of heaven. This use of the word holy three times is called the trishagion. Anytime a word in Hebrew is repeated, it's repeated for emphasis. Repeat a word twice, then it means pay attention. Amen, amen, verily, verily, truly, truly. All those are pay attention. This is important. Holy, holy, holy. Repeat it three times. Pay a lot of attention. Holy, holy, holy. So this means that the holiness of God is right up at the crowning list of all of his other attributes. His holiness is higher than his love and his justice. Holiness is related to wholeness, to integrity, to purity, to separateness, to the awesome separateness of the holy God, to the fact that God deserves reverence and awe and worship, and the angels recognize that. When Isaiah is watching this vision, verse 4, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. So God is thundering. God thunders in the book of Revelation four and five. The house was filled with smoke. And I said, Isaiah, now, is a godly man. He's a very God, probably the most godly man in the whole country. And he gets this little glimpse of God, and he says, "Woe to me, I am undone. I am unmade." A little glimpse of God causes you to be fragmented, split apart. I'm undone. "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." One little glimpse of God. Little blips of God in a vision, and he says, "Wow, I'm not as clean as I thought I was. I am dirty and defiled, and I'm in the middle of a bunch of defiled people." The Jews in Jerusalem today, if you go talk to Orthodox Jews over there, they will say, the world is defiled, the temple is defiled. When the Messiah comes, he will first cleanse the temple, then he will cleanse the priests, then he will cleanse Israel, then he will cleanse the world. The Jews, these are Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem. So they know this, so they've been studying Isaiah. Well, Isaiah here is aware of his own unworthiness, and he's terrified, horrified at this. But one of the seraphim flew to him, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar of sacrifice. So one of these angels gets a pair of tongs, and takes this burning hot coal and puts it on the lips, very sensitive lips of Isaiah. Now that's symbolic, but you can get the imagery of the enormous pain that a hot burning coal would cause if it burned your lips. Speech, lips, language, what you say, is that difficult to deal with?
Yeah.
That's what James says in the New Testament. If you can tame your tongue, you can tame the whole body. He talks about the tongue is set on fire by hell and so on and so on. Well, it's important. If you're going to speak for God, you better make sure you're clean, way down deep inside. And Isaiah doesn't feel clean, but one of the angels cleanses him. Behold, he touched my mouth with it. The angel touched Isaiah's mouth with the burning coal. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Atoned for, purged. pretty awesome. God will do that for any of us. It isn't limited to Isaiah. Then God speaks to Isaiah. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? I like the us in there. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Trinity is anticipated here. Who will go for us? We're looking for somebody that will speak for us. Who can we get? And Isaiah says, go send him. Or send my wife. No, Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Pretty good. That's pretty neat of Isaiah. Here am I, send me. I'll go do it. And God said, go and tell the people, okay, Isaiah, you're on. I'm giving you this commission. Here's your assignment. Go and tell this people, and here's the message I want you to tell them. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. What's that about? Keep on doing what you're doing. Are people going to get it?
No.
Are you going to be speaking truth? Crystal clear. Keep on listening to me. Keep on preaching. Are the people going to get it? No, they're not. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. What's that about? That doesn't sound like a message of hope and salvation and blessing. If you don't respond to the truth, God takes away the truth. This is what Jesus did, a lot about Matthew 12. We find the people of Israel don't respond to Jesus, so he takes away the truth. He removes it from the culture. He lets them believe lies. You're worse off than if you've never heard the truth in the first place, when you don't act on it. See the terrible position they're in.
There's an incidental reference in Acts 28 to this. He quotes this and says, it's the word of the Holy Spirit. So if you have somebody at your front door who says the Holy Spirit is not Jehovah, you got them.
Yes. Good. And Isaiah says, how long do I do this for? In other words, I'd like to have a nice variety in my ministry. I don't want to run around with this same old message that I'm going to be very unpopular with people. Indeed, he is. Manasseh will kill him. And the Lord said, how long do I want you to preach this same message, this unpopular message, the truth? Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, until the houses are without a man, until the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So we just keep right on preaching, and Israel will be eroded and destroyed, and will go into captivity, but you just keep right on with your same truth about God, and nobody's going to get it, and they're not going to realize why this judgment's happened to them. But there will be a tenth remaining in it. I'm going to leave a remnant, a godly remnant. And a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. A holy seed shall be in its stump. Now, what's that about? There's a little remnant. The great majority of the people don't get it. They fall away. They're lost. Maybe not eternally lost, but they certainly don't get it. And there's a little remnant that gets it, and even that remnant shrinks down to
one.
Who is this? What is this holy seed in the stump? Here's something. You chop a big tree down, a very big, glorious tree, and you got a stump. And it looks absolutely worthless. But there's a holy seed there, or a branch, or a sprout. What is that? Jesus. Out of all of Israel, what's the only righteous man that ever comes out of Israel? Jesus. Is there hope for Israel? Yes, because of Jesus. Because of that one branch, that one man. Now, this is the humanity of Jesus that's in mind here. Isn't this grand? So, any of us today can say, Lord, if I need cleansing, please cleanse me. If you want to use me, please use me. If I have to speak about love, let me do that. If I have to be plainly, let me do that. Let me not be discouraged because I'm unpopular or people don't like me. Or my next door neighbors think I'm a fundamentalist, no good bum. Can you do that? Yes, God can use us. Pretty sobering, isn't that? Pretty neat. Next time we have this wonderful vision of the announcement of the Messiah.
Lord, thanks for your word and We do pray, Lord, that insofar as the woes are a warning to us in the church, that we would be attentive to those, that we would be faithful to listen to your word, to do your work as you lead us, Lord. And thank you that you are faithful and that you have blessed the world through the one, through your Messiah, and help us to follow faithfully in his steps. In Jesus' name. Thank you.